So our text today, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 13. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Do you remember when you learned to drive? I know for some of you that might be ancient history, but maybe you parents, do you remember teaching your children to drive? Did they survive the experience? Did you need counseling after you taught your children how to drive? I remember when I first learned to drive. It was a church parking lot in York, Pennsylvania, and the victim of my first attempts to drive was a 1986 Audi that was donated to our supporting, our sending church in York, Pennsylvania for uses by missionaries. And so this thing was pretty run down by the time we got it. Unlike many of my peers who learned to drive a car with an automatic transmission, this car had a standard transmission and a very finicky clutch. It's probably the hardest car I've ever driven that has a clutch. As my dad gave me instructions, he braced himself for the car to shake and to stall as I let out the clutch. I'm sure I tried my dad's patience as I stalled the car over and over again. And you almost need a neck brace, even watching the thing. Thankfully, none of us had any long-term damage from that experience. But the clutch work on that Audi was not the most important lesson I learned from my dad. The most important lesson I learned from my dad about driving is this. Never, ever assume. When you're on the road, never assume. And this lesson has protected me and my family many times. Never assume a person with their blinker on will turn. They may have had it on for 4 miles. Never assume a person will not turn who does not have their blinker on. Never assume someone will stay in their lane on the highway. Never assume someone will be courteous on the road and let you turn or whatever. If you start out with the assumption that everyone on the road is recklessly incompetent, then you will be safer and pleasantly surprised most of the time. So that is the most important lesson I learned from my dad about driving. And that is one of Paul's primary concerns in this passage. Never, ever assume that you are safe. Don't think that you are safe from sin and temptation. Be on guard, or in the words of verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. So I think we can learn much about from this passage if we just take it by itself. But again, this passage is in context. Now, hopefully many of you are familiar with verse 13. giving much encouragement to those who are in the midst of temptation and trials. God will be faithful to you. But as chapter 10 is a part of a big section from chapters 8, 9, and 10. And the topic is eating meals in an idol's temple. If you've been with us over the study of 1 Corinthians, you are familiar with this. In the church at Corinth, the stronger Christians would eat steak at social dinners at these temples. They believed that there was only one God. This idol that I'm eating a steak close to is nothing. They did not worry about it. The weaker Christians could not imagine eating at a place where the worship of false gods took place. So in chapter 8, Paul says to the stronger Christians, look out that your actions do not cause a weaker brother to fall into sin. In chapter 9, Paul uses himself as an example. That's the focus of chapter 9. Paul says, look at my life and my ministry. I lay down my rights so I can win people for the gospel. And so he says to the Corinthians, you lay down your rights for your weaker brothers. And then Paul continues his teaching about eating at an idol's temple into the rest of chapter 10. In 2 weeks, when we look at the rest of chapter 10, we'll see that. But I want to draw this context into our discussion today of 1 Corinthians 10, 1-13. So in this passage today, there are five assumptions that we should never make about sin and temptations. Five assumptions we should never make about sin and temptation. So never assume, number one, we are safe because we are in the church. We are safe because we are in the church. I tell you, at first glance, verses 1 to 6 are kind of weird. And I look at them and say, what's happening? And when I discover what's happening, how do I explain these verses? People being baptized into Moses, Christ the rock following them through the wilderness? What in the world? Paul is taking his readers back to the time of the Exodus. God brought his people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. The cloud led them through the wilderness. Moses was the one who led them through all of this. So let's look at a few of these phrases here in the first several verses of chapter 10. So they were baptized through the sea. So they received believers' baptism when they went through the Red Sea? No, that's not what's happening here. Going through the sea was a symbol of their deliverance, just like our baptism is a symbol of our salvation, is one way you could take it. It also says they were baptized into Moses. Well, Moses was their leader, so all of the Israelites identified with Moses as their leader, similar to we as Christians identify with Christ as our head. They ate spiritual food, and they drank from a spiritual rock. Spiritual here probably means miraculous. So they had miraculous food and water. Remember the times that they got water out of the rock? And they also, God gave them manna. God gave them quail at one time. They had miraculously provided for them food and drink. And then it gets really funky. In verse 4, for they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Christ the rock is following the Israelites through the wilderness. I find that very interesting. Now, you don't find that in the Old Testament. You find the rock in the Old Testament, but Paul draws on a legend that the Jews had about the wilderness wanderings. They believed, the Jews had a legend, that the rock that provided water for them several times actually followed the nation of Israel through the wilderness to provide them water. So Paul has this legend in mind about the wilderness wanderings. But then he says the rock is Christ. So Christ is not some rock hopping around the wilderness. That's not Paul's point here. Paul's point is that Christ, as God, followed the Israelites through the wilderness and provided everything they needed. I think that's what Paul's getting at here. and we look back at the stories in the Old Testament, God was miraculously providing for his people. And that same God, through Jesus Christ, is with us as the church. Just as God was present with the nation of Israel, God is present with us through the power of Jesus Christ. So I think that's what Paul is getting at here. Now, what at the main points he is getting here, it says, there's a lot of similarities between the nation of Israel and you as the church. And we'll talk about those here. The whole nation of Israel experienced God's salvation and provision. So everyone went through the sea. Everyone had Moses as their leader. They all ate the food. They all had the water. So that's what Paul's saying. All the nation of Israel experienced this salvation. Like you, who have all experienced this salvation that is in Jesus Christ. But then he says, even though Israel experienced all these amazing blessings, every one of them, he says, even so God was displeased with them. Even though God was working miracles for them, it did not guarantee their safety. Christians are very much like their spiritual ancestors. Verse 1 says, he calls Israel our fathers. So in one sense, Israel is our spiritual ancestors. And we see that throughout the New Testament. And we are supposed to learn from them. And this is Paul's argument. Every Christian is a part of the church. Just like every Israelite was a part of the nation of Israel. Paul does not know of a Christian who is not a part of a local church. Just putting that out there. So every Christian he knows has been baptized and is a part of a local church. Like the Israelites, those in the church have experienced God's saving power. They have been rescued. They have been baptized into Jesus Christ. So these are parallels. The church is not Israel, but as we look at our spiritual ancestors, we see they all experienced salvation, even as we have all experienced salvation. They were all baptized, in a sense, as they went through the waters. We all have been baptized, a part of the church. And what Paul wants us to know is that we must be careful. Even though we are a part of the church, it doesn't mean we're safe from sin and temptation. Like the Israelites, Christians are not safe from evil, temptation, and God's judgment. Never assume that being part of the church guarantees your safety. You can still fall into sin. You can bring God's judgment on yourself. We'll see in 1 Corinthians 11, I think that's going to be next year, but in 1 Corinthians 11, we read that some of the Corinthians had gotten sick and even died because they despised the Lord's Supper. And Paul points to that and says, that's God's judgment on you. Even though you've been baptized, even though you've experienced the rescue of God, God will discipline his children. And you have experienced that judgment because you despise the table of the Lord. Some of the Corinthians were flirting with sin. And I think what he's getting here, he's addressing the strong Christians who are getting so close to that line in the idol's temple. They're like, I can eat that steak and enjoy this social dinner, but right over there, there's sexual immorality and there's idol worship happening. He says, be careful. Even though you're part of the church, don't assume you're safe from evil. And God will judge his children. Not in hell. Not in hell. You won't lose your salvation, but God disciplines those he loves. And the Corinthians had experienced that discipline. Some had gotten sick, and some had even died because they despised the Lord's table. So don't flirt with sin. So don't assume that getting baptized and joining a church will protect you spiritually. You are still open to sin and temptation. 1 Peter 4:17 says this, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. That's us, the church. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So never assume that you are safe because you're an upstanding church member. We're still open to sin, temptation, and the evil one. Assumption number two we should never make. Never assume we are safe because we avoid wrong actions. Never assume we are safe because we avoid wrong actions. In verses 7 to 10, Paul again takes his readers back to the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And he lists four accounts where God judged the nation for their sin. So he's saying, beware. If you are going to follow this course into sin, you ought to face God's judgment. And the first example he gives was when they worshiped the golden calf. They engaged, as part of their worship of the golden calf, they engaged in sexual immorality. And then the second example was when the Israelites engaged in Baal worship with the Moabites, which again included sexual immorality, and they were judged for that. Thirdly, they tested God, and that's the account of the bronze serpent. They grumbled and said, "Oh, we don't like this food. We're gonna die out here in the wilderness," and God sent snakes to judge them. This is a parenting pro tip for those of you who have children or grandparents. You can pass this along to your kids. When your child grumbles about their vegetables, you can say to them, "Junior, do you know what happened to the Israelites when they complained about their food? God sent snakes to bite them." I haven't used that one yet, but I... So they tested God. And then in the fourth example, there's more grumbling and more destruction. And I think the last example here in verse 10, "Neither murmur ye as some of them were murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." He's talking about that whole generation that came out of Egypt, the adults that came out of Egypt, all of them were killed in the wilderness over 40 years. Their bodies were strewn about the wilderness. It's interesting that these four examples are related to idol worship and sexual immorality, which are huge problems in the Corinthian church. So Paul's not just pulling these random examples from the Old Testament. They're for a purpose. These are the sins that the Corinthians were engaged with. These were the sins that were related to the idol worship in the temples where they were eating. This is Paul's concern. Look at verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust or desire evil things. The Israelites' first problem was not that they engaged in sexual immorality and idol worship. That is a problem, don't get me wrong. But it all started with their evil desires. They craved what was on the other side of the line. So there's a line, and you cross that line, that's sin. And they were on this side, and they wanted, they desired, they lusted after the sins on the other side. And then Paul says, well, look what happened. They gave in to their evil desires, and there was destruction. And I think this is what Paul's doing here. Think about the Corinthians that go to the idol's temple. Why are you going there? Why are they going there? Oh, because it's a nice steak dinner. I want to have a good time with my friends. Or were they trying to get as close as they could to that sin without crossing the line? And Paul says, watch your hearts. The actions, yes, are wrong, but it doesn't start with the actions. Just because you don't cross that line into the actions doesn't mean that something bad is happening in your heart. Don't desire those things. Don't lust after them. And get as close as you can without actually doing the idol worship and the sexual immorality. So never assume that we are safe because we avoid the wrong actions. I'm all for us avoiding wrong actions, okay? Be very clear there. So don't do these wrong physical actions that are sins. But it starts before that in our hearts. Watch your hearts. Don't crave and lust after things you cannot have. And that's, if you look, read the book of James, chapter 1 and 4, James talks about that. It begins in the heart. So watch your desires. And maybe these Corinthians wanted to get as close as they could to these things they craved without actually doing them. So watch your hearts, brothers and sisters. So never assume that you're safe because you don't do wrong actions. Watch your hearts. Number 3. Never assume we are unique. Never assume that we are unique or special. Verse 11. There's a company called despair.com that makes demotivational posters. Sayings like, the tallest blade of grass is the first to be cut by the lawnmower. Or, not everyone gets to be an astronaut when they grow up. There's one of their posters that shows the picture of a shipwreck along the coast. It has the word mistakes emblazoned across the bottom. Under that it says, it could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. That's almost what Paul is saying here. In verses 6 and 11, he makes it clear that these tragedies in Israel's history were for a purpose. They warn us. They warn us that sin is dangerous and leads to destruction. The dumpster fire, which was Israel in the wilderness, was not a mistake of history. It was orchestrated by God to warn us about the devastation of sin. The mistake we can make is to think that we are unique. Oh, we would never do those things. We are not. The Corinthians were just like the Israelites, and we are like them both. And there are two ways we can go wrong and think that we are special or unique as Christians living in America in 2016. The first is, and this is the mistake of the Corinthians, that New Testament believers are superior. Clearly superior over the Israelites. The Corinthians thought they had arrived. Earlier, Paul says to them, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. You see, the Corinthians thought they had received the full extent of Christ's blessings. Now, our salvation is complete. We are being saved. But it's only going to get better. The best is yet to come in heaven. So the Corinthians thought the best had come now, and they had received all of Christ's blessings. That's maybe one reason they didn't believe in the resurrection. Like, we have it all right now. Why do we need a resurrection? A fancy word for this, for you theology nerds, is called over-realized eschatology. The end is here. We've got it all. Or, as Joel Osteen puts it, your best life now. Paul says, no, that's really the focus of chapters 1 to 4. Suffering and cross here, the glory comes later. But as you read this letter of 1 Corinthians, you realize that these Christians had the same problems as the Israelites. You read chapter 10, you go back to chapter 6, and they have the same problems. Yes, New Testament believers know more. They know Jesus. They have more spiritual blessings. But guess what? We're still sinners. We have the same evil hearts as the Israelites and the Corinthians. Paul says, the end of the world or the end of the age has come upon you. All these things that the Old Testament saints wanted, they're here. That's amazing. They still had evil desires in their hearts, though. When we look back at the Israelites, we should not say, wow, we are so much better than they. And I've been in churches where that has been said. Aren't you glad we're not like the Israelites? Well, we have much more in Christ, but we're the same sinners. Instead, we should say what Hebrews 2 says. Because you have such a great salvation, you should pay much more careful attention to what you had heard. And that's what Paul says here. You have received so much more, so pay close attention and be on your guard. So the first way, we should never assume that we are unique. We have so much more than the Old Testament Israelites because we have Christ. But we are the same sinners with the same evil desires. Secondly, the second way we should never assume that we are unique is this. We should never assume that individual Christians are alone. We should never assume that we as a Christian are all alone. Christians think sometimes that they are unique because they think they are the only one experiencing a particular temptation. The devil uses this trick. Your temptation is unique to you. No one else understands. Paul says, your temptation is common to man. All humanity experiences temptation and sin. says, all humanity experiences temptation. There is nothing special about your temptation. There is something special about your temptation. It's you who are experiencing it. But more importantly, your temptation is just like every other temptation in the world, because you're human and because it is a temptation. See, our culture is full of individualism. Our world says, I am the sum of my unique experiences and decisions. I can choose who I want to be. I have been shaped in a way unique only to me. You cannot understand me. My struggles are known only to me. You will not find that in the Bible, by the way. Instead of focusing on what makes us each different, it is true, we're all different, don't get me wrong. Instead of focusing on what makes us each different, the Bible focuses on what makes us similar. We are human. We are sinners. And that's so much more significant than what makes you special and unique. If we're all special, then no one's special. Hate to break it to you. I've had people tell me, you would not understand. This is my burden to bear. No one else can really understand what it is like to go through this. So first, I want to show compassion to that. But secondly, I want to say, chuck that lie from the devil. The devil loves that lie. Number one, Jesus understands you better than yourself. So when you say no one understands, Jesus in heaven, compassionate high priest, he understands you better than you understand yourself. Secondly, every Christian understands suffering and temptation to some level. They might not have this, your specific medical condition or your specific temptation, but Christians know both suffering and temptation. That is why the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 5:9, resist him, that is the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We're in this together, and what binds us together is not our unique experiences as Christians. What binds us together is that we're humans that struggle against sin and temptation, and that we have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. So yes, we should show compassion when people don't when people say you wouldn't understand. No, on one level we don't. But on another, more important level, we do, because every Christian has experienced suffering and temptation. So be very careful. Most important thing about us is that we're human, made in the image of God, and that we're sinners being saved by the grace of God. Number four, assumption number four. We should never assume we are untouchable by temptation. We should never assume we are untouchable by temptation. To the puffed-up Christians at Corinth, Paul says, take heed lest you fall. When we feel like we are strong, we are actually weak and vulnerable to temptation. When we say, I would never be tempted in that area, watch out, because you will be tempted in that area. The summer before college, I worked at a wire factory, and I was required to wear safety glasses. I was thankful for that rule because I literally got hit in the face with wire multiple times that summer. And even I've kind of continued that habit to this day. When I use all sorts of equipment, I put on safety glasses. Now, I know some of you have the advantage of wearing glasses all the time, so you have built-in safety glasses. When I drive a riding lawnmower, I put safety glasses on. I know that's kind of ridiculous, but I have gotten hit on my safety glasses with stuff when I ride my riding lawnmower. So we could think when we do a certain activity that we're safe. But I always put those safety glasses on because you never know what could happen. And I like to see. But this is how we need to treat temptation. Always be on guard. Always put your safety barrier up against temptation. So every Christian experiences temptation. So let's be on guard. Assumption number five that we should never make, never assume we have no hope in the midst of temptation. And that is in the encouragement of verse 13. See, now let's talk shortly about this word for temptation. In the New Testament, the word for temptation and test or trial is the same. Sometimes when that word is used, it is clearly God testing someone, God sending a trial in someone's life. Other times, it is clearly temptation from the devil, a temptation to sin. Sometimes it's not as clear. You could just say, this is a test. And I think sometimes in the New Testament, this word is used, it can mean a test in our lives that God will use us to make us more like himself, or a test that the devil will use if we give in to temptation for our sin. So I think that's what it's being used here in verse 13. There's no temptation. I think that's a general word for temptation. So this is a trial that we could say, I believe, I trust God, and God will use it for our good, or we could give in to it and lead us into sin, just like Israel in the wilderness. We don't have any bread. What are we going to do? Are we going to trust God, or are we going to grumble about it? Well, they grumbled and got judged for it. So I think this is a general use of temptation or trial or testing. We can easily lose hope in the midst of temptation. Every Christian knows this, whether or not they say it. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you know sometimes you just want to give up. We feel like we're drowning in the trial that God has sent into our lives. We feel like the temptations to sin come over us in never-ending waves. In the midst of this, God says, cling to me. I am faithful. I will provide a way of escape. Through the power of God, you can endure through this trial. But God is not surprised what is happening in your life. In fact, every trial and temptation you experienced, God has there for a purpose. John Newton puts it this way, everything is necessary that God sends our way. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. So everything in your life is necessary. It is there for a purpose. Nothing can be necessary that God withholds from us. God is faithful. He will hold us fast. That is his promise. So those are some assumptions we should never make about sin and temptation. Be on guard. So I want to close with two applications. Number one, remember that you are in a long line of losers. You are in a long line of losers. Now, if you don't like the word loser, put in sinner, because that's a biblical word. As Paul would say, I am the chief of sinners. We as modern man think that we are so much better than our ancestors. Don't we? We have arrived. Instead of seeing ourselves in a unique time in history as special people, we should view ourselves in a long line of humans who sin. I think that's what where the Bible puts us. We are in a long line of humans that sin. We see this in ourselves. I've been around church long enough to hear people rip on the Israelites. Oh my word, I can't believe they failed again. Why won't they stop grumbling? We would never do that, would we? Even as we say those words, we miss the same evil desires that are in our own hearts. So think about this. You have much more in common with the Israelites than you like to know. And that's what's most important. We're humans who sin. Look at the Corinthian church. You could say, well, I'm glad we don't take each other to court or sleep with prostitutes or have divisions within our church. Everything's fine here. I have seen every sin in the Corinthian church, in the church in America, even in our own church. In our very private, individualistic culture, we just hide our sin better. We are not above the squabbling immaturity of the Corinthians or the sexual immorality of the Israelites because we are humans that sin. Those evil desires lurk in every one of our hearts. So don't forget that we're in a long line of losers. And that should remind us that we need the grace of God. So this is what the Bible does. It shows us we are completely messed up and completely and utter sinners. And we need God to come and to take away our evil hearts and put in new desires to clean us up from our sin. So that's the beauty of the message of the Bible. You are worse than you could ever imagine, but you are more loved than you could possibly imagine. That's the gospel. You are so bad, you can't even know it. but you are so loved in Jesus Christ. So the hope of the Bible is that if we repent of these sins, we can have forgiveness of our sins because of what Christ has done for us. So remember that you are a sinner saved by the grace of Christ. Number two, cling to God's faithfulness. Cling to God's faithfulness. You know, it's the only thing solid in this passage is God's faithfulness. Moses led Israel. He sinned and died. The generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt, they sinned and they died. People in the Corinthian church sinned and died. The city of Corinth is mere ruins today. What about us? We look back at our past defeats and wonder if we will ever have victory in the future. Our only hope is to cling to God's faithfulness. Until we realize that we are utterly helpless in ourselves, we will not be able to stand up to temptation. Now, maybe the trials and temptations in your life that you are giving into right now are there by God to drive you to this fact that you cannot do it by yourself. You are utterly dependent on Him. Christ is the only one holding our head above the water in the sea of temptation. Christ is the only bunker in the midst of the hurricane of life's trials. On our own, we will perish. But through the power of Christ, we will stand. Never assume that you are safe. Never assume it. But let us cling to this one thing. God is faithful. We can trust Him. God is faithful. We can trust Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, do open our eyes to show us how sinful we are and how prone to temptation we are. Father, also open our eyes to the grace of Jesus Christ and your faithfulness for your children. Thank you that you will never tempt us beyond what we can bear, but will provide a way of escape. Lord, help us to see ourselves in a long line of humans who are sinners, who can only be saved by the grace of Christ. Help us to remember that we can only be sustained in our lives by the grace of Jesus Christ. So help us this week as we go through trials and temptations, that we would cling to your faithfulness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.